Something in the pastor's sermon a few weeks ago struck a chord with me. If you open your book, your Bibles, to Luke chapter 2, verse 12. I guess it starts a little bit before that, but the angels appeared to who? Shepherds. The shepherds were in the fields around Bethlehem that night, keeping their sheep, and the angels appeared to shepherds. Now, why did they appear to shepherds? Well, they were out in the field. They were humble. The Desire of Ages tells us that the angels circled the earth that night, looking for those who were looking forward to and speaking of the advent of the Savior, the Messiah's advent. And this is where they found them. Shepherds in the field watching their sheep. So that's who the angels appeared to. Not to the priest, not to the great men, not to the rulers, but to the lowest of the low. But what really struck me is what the angel told them. He says, "And this shall be a sign unto you," verse 12, "you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Why did he send, besides the obvious, that's where Jesus was, why did he send the shepherds to a stable? Why wasn't Jesus allowed to have a room in the inn? Because the angel, because the shepherds could relate to someone in a manger. They could identify with that man, with that person. They were looking for the Messiah. And all the prophecies, all they had been taught, was foretelling a different advent. They were looking, the rest of the world was looking for somebody different. But the angel sent them to the stable, to a manger, because the shepherds could identify with someone from a stable. Jesus, there's something in Jesus that each one of us can identify with. If you look at the rest of the Christmas story, there's other people who are looking for Jesus. It says on the eighth day, they took Jesus to be presented to the Lord. There was someone in the temple that day, but they were looking for a little bit different Messiah. Simeon and Anna, a prophetess and a devout man, God presented them the Messiah in the context of the church. The wise men came from the east, and the Messiah they found, the King of the Jews they found, God allowed them to find him in a house. A little bit different circumstance than what the shepherds found him. But everyone that was connected that day in that story found some common thread with Jesus, something they could identify with. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, I'm sorry. It says, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with the glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom all things are, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." I'm sorry. Verse Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all through their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily who took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Chapter 4, verse 15 says, we have a high priest who is subject to the same temptations that we are. It says that he cannot be touched with the feelings of our, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. God had intended not to be afar off, but to be have something in common with each one of us. But Satan has stolen God's identity. In desire of ages, page 21 and 22, it says, in heaven itself the law is broken. Sin originated in self-seeking. Lucifer desired to be first in heaven. He sought to gain control of heavenly beings to draw them away from their Creator and win their homage to himself. Therefore, he misrepresented God, attributing to him the desire for self-exaltation. With Satan's own evil characteristics, he sought to invest the loving Creator. Thus he deceived angels. Thus he deceived men. He led them to doubt the word of God and to distrust his goodness. Because God is a God of justice and terrible majesty, Satan caused them to look upon him as severe and unforgiving. Thus he drew men to join him in rebellion against God, and the night of woe settled down upon the earth. The earth was dark through misapprehension of God. In the day of creation, when God was able to speak face to face with Adam and Eve, they knew who he was. They could hold open communion with him. There was no doubt. But just as Satan deceived the angels, he deceived Adam and Eve. And for 4,000 years, the earth slowly cycled downward. Until when Jesus came, it says the earth was dark with misapprehension of God. But Jesus came to restore God's identity. He came to show us who he is and who he was. But how did Jesus come? He came not as a man of great power, not as a priest, not one that's recognized as great in the world's eyes. He came as a lowly babe born in a manger. He knew a life of trial, of struggle. There was nothing in him, no outward beauty that we should desire him. Jesus came to restore God's true identity through his character. At the time of the last Passover, Jesus was with his disciples, and after 3.5 years, they still hadn't picked up who God was, what he was trying to teach them. To the point that one of them said, show us the Father. Philip said, show us the Father, and that's enough. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you that you don't know me? There was someone else who wanted to see God. Way back in the beginning, Moses, in Exodus 34, asked God the same thing. He said, Lord, let me see you. Let me see your glory. Now, before I read this, what's God's glory? It's His character. That perfect character. So what did God show Moses? God, first of all, He said, Moses, you can't look upon me and sit and live. He said, I'll let you see what you can see. And I'll hide you in the cleft of this rock and cover you with my hand. And as I pass by, I'll let you see what you can tolerate. Verse 6 says, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. God's true identity was His character. And that character, that identity was to be preserved in His church. It was, He showed it through the men of old, through the patriarchs. It was preserved originally there and then passed to the children of Israel, to the children of Jacob. But Satan never stopped. He always was trying to pervert that image. And when the time that Christ came, it was perverted. And through 3.5 years, they still didn't know. But on the day of Pentecost, they got the idea. They got the idea. But on that night, Jesus told Philip and the rest of them, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And for a period of time, there was one church. Didn't have a name. First of all, they called it, the people who were opposed to it called them those that were of that way. They were considered to be a sect. It wasn't until 20 years later, 30 years later, when Paul began to work, Barnabas and Paul, they began to be called Christians. But for many, many years, there was one church. There was one way, not many ways. There again, Satan has perverted the true identity. Jesus says, I am the only way. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. But Satan wants us to believe that there's many ways. Ephesians 4:5 says that there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And through the process of time, that's been distorted. There's many faiths, still one Lord, but his image has been so distorted. Some people go back and they look at the Old Testament God who is terrible and thundering and unforgiving, and He causes whole nations to be wiped out, and the only way that you can serve Him is through perfect obedience, and no one can do that because no one can obey Him perfectly. And then there's the New Testament Jesus, who came with love and compassion and forgave everyone. And there's just such a contrast between the two that we can't really see that they're both the same. God said, I'm the Lord God, gracious and merciful, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. But He is a God of such terrible justice that He cannot clear sin. So there's a balance there. There's a perfect balance. But that's been so distorted that we can't see it. If you try and present that God, it's so far out of balance to what most people want to see that they won't accept it. But God, Satan's not only stolen God's identity, he's stolen our identity. God's intention was that we would be his sons and daughters. The Desire of Ages, page 36 and 37. What did God create in the garden? What kind of man did he create? He was perfect in every way. Page 37. Satan was exulting that he had succeeded in debasing the image of God in humanity. Man was to bear God's image in his physical form, in his mind, in his intellect. We are to resemble God, and that God could identify with us. I'm sorry, I read the final. The deception of sin had reached its height. All the agencies for depraving the souls of man had been put in operation. Satanic agencies were incorporated with men. The bodies of human beings, made for the dwelling place of God, had become the habitation of demons. And finally, Satan was exulting that he had restored and debasing the image of God in humanity. But the good news, the very next sentence, then Jesus came to restore in man the image of his Maker. And that image was not to be in different denominations. God never intended for there to be 2,000 different denominations. He didn't want Baptist or Methodist or Catholics. He didn't even want Seventh-day Adventist. He wanted us all to be Christians. And believe it or not, he didn't want liberals. He also didn't want conservatives. He wanted us to be remade in his image, which is a perfect balance. And he's still waiting for that. Christ is waiting. You've heard this before, you'll hear it again, because it's the most important work we have. Christ is waiting for his character to be perfectly reproduced in his people. We talked about this in Sabbath school the other day about Christian perfection. Is it possible for us to become perfect? Well, according to this, it is. Because if we are going to have Christ's character perfectly reproduced in us before he comes, then it is a possibility. It's not only a possibility, it's a requirement. How do we do it? How do we reproduce that character? Nicodemus wanted to know. He went to see Jesus and tried to communicate on this level. Jesus cut right to the bottom. He cut right to the case. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We all have to have a new birth experience. What we have is not sufficient. There's not going to be any devising of man in heaven. Everything that we are is going to be changed. Jeremiah 13, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. We can't even be born again of ourselves. There's a story of a little boy trying to jump a mud puddle. It tries as he might, he couldn't do it. He'd jump halfway across and end up right in the middle. And pretty soon he was covered in mud. His daddy came along and said, "Son, let me help you." "No, daddy, I want to do it myself." "Let me help you, son. I want to do it myself. Hold out your hand and I'll hold on to it." So the daddy held out his hand. The boy grabbed his arm. He made it across the mud puddle. "I'm going to do it again." And again and again. Eventually, what happened? He got tired. He can only hold on for so long of his own strength. He fell back in the mud again. His daddy picked him up and said, "Let me help you." His daddy grabbed hold of him. And he carried him across the mud. Time after time after time. We, in of our own selves, can do nothing. We have to surrender to God and let Him do it. Christ Object Lesson, page 67. The Christian is to grow by cooperating with divine agencies. Feeling our helplessness, we are to improve all the opportunities granted us to gain a fuller experience. As the plant takes root in the soil, so we are to take deep root in Christ. As the plant receives the sunshine and the dew and the rain, we are to open our hearts to the Holy Spirit. This work is to be done not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 4:6. By constantly relying upon Christ as our personal Savior, we shall grow up into Him in all things who is our head. The only time we can do that, the only thing we have to offer God is our time. It's all He wants. Unfortunately, He wants all of it. I hate to tell you that. He doesn't want 10% or 1/7. He wants everything we have. He wants everything that we are. But if we're going to properly identify God and regain our true identity, we have to spend time with Him. And we have to spend time in prayer. We have to spend time in our Bible study. The beginning of the year, it's a perfect time. In man's reasoning, is there a bad time to begin this? There are many different organizations who have Bible study programs out where you can read the Bible through in a year. Amazing Facts has one. Kenneth Cox has one. He said 30 minutes a day, you can read the Bible and the Conflict of Ages series through in a year. But what does it take? It takes a time commitment. It takes a commitment of time. You know, Mary and Martha, Jesus loved to spend time at their house. But if you look at the story of Mary and Martha, what was Martha doing? She was always busy. Now, was she busy doing things for Jesus? Well, she was. He came to her house. She cleaned the house. She cooked the meal. She waited on everybody. Where's Mary? She was at Jesus' feet. And Martha came to complain to Jesus about that. And Jesus told her, says, "You are mindful of many things." You know, it's not that these things aren't important, because they are. But He told Martha, He said, "But Mary has chosen the best." And there's a priority that we need to establish in our lives. It's not that Bible study is It's not that fellowshipping together isn't good. There's a good and a better and a best. And what we have to do is determine what is the best. Who would we rather spend the time with? Who would we rather talk to? Who would we rather identify with? If you look at the story of the Ascension, who was there? Was Martha there? No, she wasn't. It's not because she wasn't a good person. Mary was there because she had determined to give her best to Jesus, to make him the priority in her life. I need to do the same thing. I don't think I'm the only one. But as far as what's important, I have to make it a priority. Not to be an elder of the church, not to be at the SOS on Sabbath, I mean on Tuesday nights, or to teach the best Sabbath school lesson. I have to make it a priority to be able to identify with Jesus, to identify with God, and to put him first. Because when I do that, then everything else will fall into its proper perspective. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then all these things will be added to you. Your family, you'll be taken care of. Your home, your children. Maybe not the way that we see right now. He never promised that we'd live in palaces. He never promised that we would have everything that we wanted. He did promise that we would have all our needs taken care of. And our most important need is to be received into the heavenly kingdom. It's hard to make that priority here now, because we all have jobs. We all have house payments and dental bills and children to raise. The difference is, just like with the identity, God's afar off right now. We really can't see what's important. But the time is going to come when it will be important. So we have to put him first through our Bible studies, through our daily interaction with him, and through prayer. In that same interaction that Jesus had with his disciples, he was telling them to ask in his name. He says, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. He explained that the secret of their success would be asking for strength and grace in his name. He would be present before God to make his request to them. The prayer of the humble suppliant he presents as his own desire in the soul's behalf. Every sincere prayer is heard in heaven. It seems like half of mine hit the roof and bounced back. But it says that, and this is fact, you can take this to the bank. Every sincere prayer is heard in heaven. It may not be fluently expressed, but if the heart is in it, it will ascend to the sanctuary where Jesus ministers, and he will present it to the Father without one awkward, stammering word, beautiful and fragrant with the incense of his own perfection. If we will spend time in prayer, in sincere prayer, in Bible study, we will know Jesus when he comes. And most importantly, he will know us. But there is another thing, and it's not a popular word anymore. It's called obedience. It's from the Acts of the Apostles. Sorry. Wrong book. The Desire of Ages, page 668. The same passage. It says, all true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. He came not of his own will, but of the will of the Father. He came to do the will of the Father. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. If we can identify close enough to God, it's not obedience. It's something that we want to do. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God, as is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. There's a preparation to be done. Time is slowly but surely running out. I found an hourglass on the table this morning. The hourglass we're working on is not like this, because this one's obviously got a little moisture into it, because it's still half full. Whichever way you turn it, it's half full. But the sands of time are slowly slipping out. There's a time of preparation that we have to do in our own hearts, that God can identify us. It's important that we know who he is, because there's untold people on this earth who are looking for a man to come from the Middle East, who are looking for the restoration of the Jewish empire. They're looking for a secret rapture. They're looking for a second chance. Those aren't there. They're not there. An Adventist, unfortunately, we've got our own little timeline set up too. We have to identify God when he comes. And he said he's going to have to identify us. When he comes, he will identify us. He says, I'm going to put my sheep on one hand and the goats on the other hand. And the goats, he's going to tell them, please go away. I never knew you. Even though they've done miraculous things in his name, he's going to say, please go away. I don't really know you. I can't identify who you are. You don't have my character. Identity is important. It's very important. The night before D-Day, June 5th, 1944, thousands of paratroopers dropped into France. Have you ever gone out in the dark? Steve's not here. It's dark out there. You can't tell who's who, can you? If you're in the army, an invading army, is it important to be able to tell who's who? How do you overcome this? The high command came up with a very simple plan. They bought every box of Cracker Jacks they could find, and inside there's a little clicker. And they issued those clickers to every soldier. They didn't buy the Cracker Jacks. They just had them made. But it was a signal. If you lost that clicker, you could lose your life. One click, answered by two clicks. In the dark, in a foreign country, held by enemy soldiers, you had to be able to give the correct answer. You had to be able to positively identify yourself. Jesus is coming. That small black cloud the size of a man's hand, when the true believers see it, they're going to realize who it is. The rest of the world is going to be looking in consternation and fear. If you can't identify him, if he can't identify you, we're going to be lost. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we need you. I need you. You're coming as soon upon us. And so many of us, Lord, are not ready. So much of the world is lost. We don't know what direction to go, whether to go in or whether to come out. Lord, I ask for myself for the time to get to know you as you truly are, and that by knowing you, I will become changed, so that when you come, you will recognize me because you see you in me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.